Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
We appreciate that. All right, are you ready for some word today? All right. It is always my honor and my privilege to present the word. I think it's exciting this a little earlier start time. And I know everybody's still adjusting to the 9:30 start, so don't be disturbed when in the next 15 or 20 minutes some people come in that don't know we start at 9:30, thinking we start at 10:30. Just scooch, make room for them, and maybe remind them we start at 9:30. But starting a little earlier has given us an opportunity on days like today, the first of the month, to really take our time in the communion ceremony and just enjoy some of the fruits of God's grace. And so I had a lot of fun with that. I hope that you did as well. But I don't want to cut short anything that the Lord wants to say to us today through the Word. Give us our title. I want to minister today. This has been on my heart for a couple of days. A statement that Jesus made, I will use as the foundation of my sermon, but also as my title, which is Judge a Righteous Judgment. What does that mean, and how does that apply to the believer? It sounds like a command, and that's because it should be taken as a grace command, that if you're going to judge, you judge a righteous judgment, which would mirror the type of judgment that Jesus does in our lives. We're going to find out who the judge is. We're going to find out who the judge is not. We're going to find out on what grounds we can judge and on what grounds we cannot. And then when we do, what to expect in return. We're going to take some scriptures today that for most of their life have been completely twisted out of context, and some of them taken into entirely different sermons that they have nothing to do with. And we'll show you how the context should always rule the day, because they weren't talking in snippets. They were talking in conversations. Yet we oftentimes teach and preach in snippets. I want to start today with, I was thinking about this as I prepared my sermon, and I was struck by the thought. I tried to think of one more popular, and I couldn't. I've told you before, maybe the most famous verse in the world is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten. Everybody knows it. Saint and sinner alike. Even if sinners don't know where it's at, they've heard it quoted. But I don't think it's the favorite verse of everybody. I think that there's a verse that I have heard quoted more in my life by non-believers than any other verse in the whole Bible. And I've also heard it quoted by believers. I've rarely heard it quoted entirely in its context. I've heard it quoted halfway about 10,000 times. Unbelievers love this verse because they feel like it gets you off their back. Believers love this verse because they feel like it gets you off their back. People that know their Bible love this verse because it's in their Bible. People that don't know their Bible love this verse because they're pretty sure it's in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now you've heard it said a thousand ways. It might have sounded something like this. You don't have a right to judge me. The Bible says that. The Bible says nobody can judge me but God. That one's so popular, I see a lot of tattoos that say, no one can judge me but God. I thought, man, you didn't have to put that on your body. It's already in the Bible. Maybe they just want to represent the scriptures with their shirt off. This is popular, right? I mean, everybody knows this. You may not have known it was Matthew 7:1, but you knew this was in the Bible. If I had told you, does the Bible say judge not? We'd have said, yeah, the Bible says judge not. Judge not, why? So that you're not judged. This is, and most people even have a rudimentary understanding of that. They go, yeah, you know, the Bible tells us not to judge because if you judge, then you're going to get judged in return. Now, every believer, though, understands a judgment, whether they see the judgment at Calvary, they see the judgment in their future. So they know there's a judgment to be had. So we know this is interpersonal. This doesn't have to do with us judging God. This has to do with us judging people. So we go, don't judge somebody, because if you judge somebody, then you're going to be judged. And we kind of leave it there. And it kind of gives us the right then to just say, well, you don't have anything to say to me because the Bible says don't judge me. And then, and this is why unbelievers love this verse so much, because it's sort of like, get off my back because you can't judge me. And you know what? They're right. My judgment on them is not going to do any good anyway. Which is another reason why I tell believers, quit judging non-believers. What are you doing to them? What good are you doing to a non-believer and judging a non-believer? What good are you doing to a believer in judging a believer if the judgment's not a righteous judgment? That's what we're going to investigate today. Now, I want you to notice this is Matthew 7 and verse 1. So let's see verse 2. How many of you believe there's probably a second verse? Matthew 7 does consist of more than one verse. Here's verse 2. Now, this helps clear the clouds. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, Jesus sort of puts the onus of responsibility on the listener. He says, if you're going to judge, he already told you not to, but he says, when you judge, you will be judged. How? However you judge someone else will be the measure to which you are judged. The word measure there is to mete out, M-E-T-E, to put out, to present. So, however you present that judgment is how you're asking that judgment to be brought back to you, which is why grace has made us a people who judge according to grace, because we are accustomed to being judged now according to grace. When you're accustomed to being judged according to performance, you judge people according to performance. You show me somebody who in the church who judges according to performance, and I will show you somebody that I don't care what they preach or say or amen, they believe in their heart that God judges them on their performance. They may present themselves as grace, finished work, blah, blah, blah. And yes, I say blah, 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 because it means nothing if what comes out in our judgment is still law-based or performance-based. That's what Jesus says. Because with what you judge is how you're going to be judged. Whatever way you measure it out, that's the way you should expect to be measured back to you. The reason why we've seen so many people get kicked when they're down in the church, it's a sad thing. Church falls, people kick them when they're down. But a lot of people get kicked when they're down because they spent their whole lives kicking people when they were down. So everybody's pretty quick when they get a chance to stick the boot on to go for a good kick. Because we get tired of being judged in that manner. Now, this is an awesome passage. We could stand here and talk about it all day. But I think what makes it better is the fact that we have four glimpses of Jesus in the Gospels. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke, we have John. I always call it north, south, east, and west. You're looking at the building from the north side. You think you know what the building looks like? Go take a look from the south side. You wouldn't buy the building without walking all the way around it. Surely, you know, what if it's just a prop building? It's not a real building. You didn't walk all the way around it. You don't know. You just looked at one view. So what we like to do is go find other pictures from the Gospels that take the same thought and then fill out the whole building. So we get a great one in the book of Luke, because Luke does a complimentary passage to this that adds a little bit that either he heard Jesus say or he put together that Jesus said at different points in his ministry. Luke says this. Chapter 6, verse 37. This is going to look very familiar, coming straight off the heels of Matthew 7. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. This is Luke 6, 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Okay? Simple stuff. Looks a lot like Matthew 7, 1, except there's a few additions, right? Matthew 7 says nothing about condemnation. Matthew 7 says nothing about forgiveness. But Luke 6 takes the same thought of judge not and adds to it the idea, judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgiven, you shall be forgiven. And so we get a trilogy. And anytime you get that, don't think it's accidental. God is trying to teach us something. First of all, I want you to notice that the text tells you judge not and condemn not, and they basically sound like the same thing. Judge somebody or condemn somebody sounds very familiar, sounds very similar. But in the Greek, Jesus is giving you two entirely different things. In the Greek, Jesus is telling you, judge not, which means don't place a judgment against somebody else unless you want a judgment placed against you. And then Jesus uses the Greek word for condemnation, which is any Greek root for judgment with a kata in front of it. Okay? So you have the krima is judgment, or diakonos, a lot of different words. Stick a kata in front of it and you get the word condemned. Why? Because kata is the Greek prefix for down from. So it's to judge somebody as if you're standing up here and they're standing down there, which, by the way, is how we like to judge. That's our favorite kind of judgment, because I can look down on you for what you're doing that I perceive you ought not be doing. That is called a kata judgment, or it comes out in the English, condemned, which holds a weightier, more negative connotation than judge. So notice what Jesus has done. He said, don't judge. If you judge, you get judged. That's just a straight up judgment based upon whatever fact. Don't condemn, which is a down judgment. The only way to condemn is to be above somebody and down on them. That's why Paul said in Romans 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He didn't say there's no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is there a judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes, it's Jesus' judgment. There's no condemnation. What's that mean? There's no down judgment. God is not above you and you're below Him. And when you fail, He condemns you. The judgment that God has on you is lateral in Jesus. He goes and finds what Jesus has paid for and then He judges it in you. That's awesome. Does He condemn you? No. Why? Because He'd have to be above you. Is He above you? No, He's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus uses them both. He says, don't judge, don't condemn. Then He gets to the real power pack part and says, forgive and you will be forgiven. And this one is proactive. Whereas, you don't want to judge, you don't want to condemn. You obviously want to forgive because you want to be forgiven. And so that's why Jesus uses the phrase. Now, I want to deal with forgiveness in a moment, but before I do, I want to show you the context. Look at verse 38. Remember at the beginning of the sermon today, I told you I'm going to show you a verse, at least one verse, that has been used in an entirely different sermon set outside of its context as originally intended. Get ready, because this is the verse. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, when Luke 6:38 is used in the church, it is almost always in a giving sermon or a seminar on money. And here's what we do with Luke 6:38. We say, give means give money. Give your money and people will give it back to you. They'll give you good measure of it. They'll press it down. They'll shake it together. We've all heard the money seminars in the church. If you give to God, you can expect it's going to come back. But it's not just going to come back dollar for dollar. God's going to shake it until it settles. And He's going to push it down. And then He's going to put more money on top of it. And then He's going to shake it until it settles. And then He's going to push it down. And then He's going to put more money on top of it. And then you wait till the end to take up your offering. Why would you take it up at the beginning? You haven't got people excited about pressed down, shaking together. And so then you take up your offering and people say, I'm going to give because I want people to give to me. And yet the scripture has a companion. See, the give at the beginning of verse 38 is not money. There's nowhere in this verse that it says give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your storehouse. Will be put into your wallet. Will be put into your purse. Will be put into your investments. But it'll be put into your bosom, which is the Greek phrase, by the way, exactly what you think it means. The Greek definition for bosom is, this is from Thayer's Greek lexicon, the space in the front of your body between your arms. That's literally how Thayer's lexicon defines bosom. It has a feminine connotation. Don't be amazed by that. The Bible says in John chapter 1, it's the same word John uses when he says, we have received the only begotten of the Father from the bosom of the Father. Who is the only begotten of the Father? Jesus. Where did we get Him from? The heart, the chest, the nourishment of the Father. Luke 6:38 says, give and people will give into your bosom. They won't give into your wallet. This isn't a money verse. How do I know it's not a money verse? Look at verse 37. Go back one. Here's the stuff you're given. Give out judgment, what will you get? It's on your screen. Give out judgment, what will you get? Give out condemnation, what will you get? Give out forgiveness, what will you get? Now give me the next verse. Give it. You see it? Oh, it's so plain. All we had to do was just show you the two verses in a row. Give it, and it'll be given back to you. How much of it? Oh, man. Pressed down, shaken together, it'll come back to you. So let's figure it out. If you give judgment, how much should you expect back? Pressed down, shaken together. Are men going to feed it over into your bosom? They're going to pour it into your heart, into the place of your nourishment. You're going to feed on judgment. What about condemnation? Oh, this is a toughie. What if you give out condemnation to people? What should you expect? It's going to be given back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, will be put in your bosom. Well, I don't want any of that. Do you? Okay. I think you're getting Jesus' point now. This is why he adds the 38th verse. Then when he gets to forgiveness, here's where it gets really good. That other stuff's tough. This is where it gets beautiful. Forgive, and you receive forgiveness. How much? Pressed down, good measure, pressed together, shaken together, running over, will it be put into use. For the same measure that you use is the measure given back to you. The same measure, let's say it this way. Measure is manner. The same manner. The way that you judge is the way you're asking to be judged. The way that you condemn is the way that you're asking to be condemned. The way that you forgive is the way that you're asking to be forgiven. To help you understand the first two, I want to help you deal with the third one for a second. And that is forgiveness. I made a statement here on a Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago that needs to be made on a Sunday. And that's simply because our audience is a lot bigger on a Sunday. And a lot of people go back, and when they go back, they listen to Sunday. They don't always listen to teaching. They're not into verse-by-verse exegetical teaching, but they like these sort of different stuff on weekends. You got to get a different topic every, different slice every week. So I want to say what I said then, and I want to expound on it. And that is this. I think that unforgiveness is the single most constrictive thing in the life of a believer. And I also think it is one of the last vestiges of performance-based religion left in grace people. Now, you know my feelings on the tithe, and I've preached that many grace people are still hanging on to the tithe, and they're holding on to a performance-based aspect with the tithe. But in as far as in their spirit, in their inner man, unforgiveness is the last vestige of the law. And this is the stunning statement, so hold on. You cannot dwell in unforgiveness in grace because unforgiveness is legalism. Why? Because the law is unforgiving. Why is the law unforgiving? Because you broke it, you do not deserve to be forgiven. It takes grace to be forgiven. So for you to refuse to forgive somebody is for you to place yourself under the law. What happens when you place yourself under the law? According to Galatians chapter 5, you fall from grace when you seek to be justified by the works of the law. And so a lot of grace believers, a lot of believers are slipping from a place of grace because they don't walk in unforgiveness. Pastor Paul, how can you say that unforgiveness is legalism? Because you are demanding that they do something to earn your forgiveness, which is the very definition of performance-based righteousness. You are demanding that the people in your life meet a certain standard. If they meet that standard, you will forgive them. What's that sound like? Law or grace?
Law.
How are you judging? Law. This is why so many Christians are miserable. Unforgiveness. It's their biggest, most glaring issue, and it hits every single believer somewhere in their life. And it's why we go through valleys and pockets of such discouragement as believers, because we hold on to unforgiveness like a warm blanket. Like it actually makes us feel better to hold against people their wrongs rather than to release them. And we wonder why we're not happy. I'll tell you why you're not happy. Because Luke 6:38 is in the Bible. As you give unforgiveness, guess what comes back at you in waves? This is why so many believers are walking in guilt and condemnation. Because they don't walk in unforgiveness, they're still living with the vestiges of the law in their life, and thus they don't feel forgiven. And they don't walk in forgiveness. It's not because God hasn't forgiven them, it's because they have given out so much unforgiveness, all they're capable of receiving is a lack of forgiveness. And they keep going to God, going, God, why don't I feel forgiven? And God says, if you will let go of judging people based upon the law, you'll be able to be judged based upon grace. Amen. Believers, please hear this. This is for somebody, not just here, but around the world today, that is holding on to that unforgiveness and wondering why they just can't. This is where I'm learning as I go. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to be. I'm learning why a lot of people are resistant to the message of grace. Some of it is daddy taught me this way, and that's the way it's going to be. And some of it is my denomination and my heritage, blah, 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 whatever. But most of it is that the audience you talk to that rejects grace, what they reject about it, they cannot accept blanket forgiveness in their life. They can't do it. In fact, one of the chief arguments I get against grace is, so what you're saying is God has forgiven my sins past, present, and future. Preacher, that's impossible. And as long as they can't accept forgiveness of sins, they reject every other angle of the message. And I start to say, God, why would people reject forgiveness of sins? Because to me, that sounds awesome. I mean, really. I mean, forgiveness of sins, you got to be kidding me. Don't you want that? So I said, I'm naive. And so I go to the Lord and go, God, why would people reject forgiveness of sins? And I'm beginning to see. Because they hold on to unforgiveness in their life against people. Thus, there's no way they can receive forgiveness of sins because they have based the reception of forgiveness on merit. They have people in their life that they haven't forgiven. And you know why they haven't forgiven them? Because that person hasn't lived up to a standard and expectation. And thus, if they can't forgive them, it is incomprehensible that God would forgive me. When you judge from a place of unforgiveness, you are judging from a place of legalism. This is an area of legalism in the Grace Church that needs to fall, and it needs to fall quick. It needs to fall quick. Forgiveness is a decision. Did you hear that? Forgiveness is a decision. You make it. Pastor, I don't want to. Fine. Listen, you're being very honest. I appreciate the honesty. You don't want to. Then you can walk in unforgiveness, but you will never fully comprehend who you are in Christ. Ever. Are you saying I'm lost? No. You're a believer. You'll just never fully comprehend how forgiven you are. Thus, you'll never fully comprehend who you are in the family. Listen, church. All of us have went out and slopped hogs. And all of us that have been in this long enough have sat outside the party and refused to go in because we're too holy. And some of us have done both of them in the same week. Slop the hog, come back in, showered up, got holier than the rest of the house. Neither one of them knows who they are because neither one of them are able to really comprehend. The younger brother could never forgive himself. It's why on his way home, he practices his speech and he says, Dad, I'll be as one of your hired servants. The older brother could never forgive the father. You say, oh, no, I don't think he could forgive the younger brother. No, he couldn't forgive the father. The younger brother didn't offend him. Dad did. Oh, man, that's good. That's meat. Man, that is meat. God help us. There's somebody right here right now. You say, are you about to say that we should forgive God? Ah. I'm about to say that you should comprehend what the Father has been doing. Yes. And you should say, Father, I forgive, man. I'm not harboring or holding anything. I choose to let go of this. I can't live in the bondage anymore. What's been happening is I've been having unforgiveness in my heart, pressed down, shaken together. And I can't live this way. I can't be free if every moment of my life I'm thinking about this person and what I hold against them and what I wish they would do. You know why Jesus said 70 times 7 to Peter in regards to forgiveness? Because it's such a completeness. Peter, there's never a limit to forgiveness. It springs out of you because you're a believer. It springs out of you because you're one of mine. Automatically, we forgive. Now, all of that is awesome stuff, and I hope that really soaks down into our spirit. That really sank into me in the last couple of weeks. And then this week, as I was preparing this message, I really just felt the Holy Spirit saying in my heart, somebody really needs to hear this about unforgiveness, because if you're like me, you don't want one vestige of the law left in your life of performance. Why not? Why don't you want any of the law left in your life? Let me tell you why you don't want any of the law left in your life. Because Galatians chapter 3 said that if a man goes under the law, he is a debtor to the whole law. And he called it a curse. And he said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. So let me ask you, why would you ever go back under the law where there's a curse when Jesus has already paid for the curse for you? What kind of foolishness is that? What kind of believer wants to live underneath the curse of works and never be able to perform? Never be able to be satisfied? You never live up to it. And you got Jesus who's already lived up to it. Make a decision today. I forgive in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
It's not just an amen. It's to walk out this door, begin to live that in your life and say, I'm not going to hold that any longer because that's a place of legalism and I'm free from legalism. I'm a believer. Amen?
Amen.
All right. All right, I want to show you an awesome progression. We're going to talk about judge for a moment because I want to get into that righteous judgment. I know we could stop right there, and I feel like that's 20 minutes that would it could change your life. All right? But you know me. There ain't no way I'm going to stop at 20 minutes, even if your life has changed. It's only get you so much. So let's do some more change. All right, let's see Jesus. That's what I want you to see today. I want to see Jesus. I want to see what Jesus did to affect all this. Let's go to John. John does an amazing progression, and then we'll use a little bit of the Apostle Paul. Remember John 3:16. I said at the top of the message, it might be the most famous verse in the world, and then we went to the one that people quote, Matthew 7. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, I wish people would quote John 3:17. Look at John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What is to condemn? It is to judge from a superior place. So Jesus came to get on the same level with us. He was already up here. Could he condemn the world? Yes. Why? Because he was up here. And we were down there. He could condemn the world. Camera guys like that. Good work, Rick. He could condemn. Did he do it? No. Why? He came down, he became a man, and then he gave up the rights of condemnation. So I'm not going to judge down on you anymore. I'm going to be one of you. So I'm going to be with you. I'm going to live as you. I'm going to die as you. I'm going to raise. So he's not going to be here to condemn the world. And thus, we're going to find out if he does to this day, which we know Romans 8:1 says, if we're in Christ, there's no condemnation. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it, but that the world through Christ might be saved. Salvation does not come through the church. Salvation does not come through the preacher. Salvation does not come through good ministry. Salvation comes through Jesus. It is Christ that saves men from their sinful selves, from their past, from their guilt. And then this. 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is... How is he condemned already? Condemned already. Condemned already. He's already been judged from a superior place. God is already in the superior place. You're already under condemnation when Jesus shows up. But Jesus came and said, I'm not going to do the condemning because you're already condemned. You've already failed. The Father already has decreed that you are in sin. I'm going to come not to point that out, but to... Oh, God, this is it. Not to point that out, but to be sin on your behalf. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God. We're already condemned, so God made him to be sin on our behalf. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is already condemned. You don't go get condemned. You're already condemned outside of Christ. Christ became one of us because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So where's my condemnation lie? My condemnation is not doing things wrong. My condemnation is not believing on Jesus as the source of my sacrifice. It's basically me saying, I'll do this on my own. God, judge me on my own merit. Don't judge me on Jesus' performance or on Jesus' merit. So now that we're dealing with condemnation, let's move on. John chapter 5, verse 22. John's great with this stuff. We're going to walk through some of these. John 5:22. This is interesting. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus just told you he didn't come to condemn. You're already condemned by the Father. Right? Condemnation is being judged from down. Down judgment. Does God have the right to condemn? Sure, why not? He's up, you're down. Right? So Jesus comes not to condemn. Why? Because he moved into your timeline. He moved into a man's body. That's what Romans says, is made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So God commits judgment to the Son. Judgment is lateral. Judgment is Jesus is on your level. He's not condemning you. He's going to judge. Now, don't freak out. You want it. Trust me. You want a Jesus judgment. Man, you need a Jesus judgment. The only reason we're scared of judgment is because most of what we've called judgment is condemnation. That's people evil judging us from afar like they're better. And you want a righteous, we're going to find a righteous judgment is exactly what we want. Okay? The Father doesn't judge anybody. He commits that to the Son. Why does He commit that to the Son? Because the Son's on your level. The Father did it. He'd have to condemn you. He's above it. But the Son's on your level. And so He commits the judgment into the Son. Next screen. We skip to verse 30. Jesus is talking again. I can of myself... All those in-between verses are great. But I don't have time. So read them at home. Because you search out the word for yourself. I can of myself do nothing as I hear that I judge. My judgment is what?
Righteous.
There's a piece of our title. My judgment is righteous. Why? Because I don't seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus is telling you, I'm going to judge on what I hear, whatever the Father says to me. When I judge, I will judge a righteous judgment. Let's do a little review. Righteousness. We did this on Wednesday night for a while, because if you're going to study Hebrews, you've got to understand righteousness. It's a core tenet. It's a core tenet of the Christian faith anyway. What is righteousness? Good Midland students say right standing with God, right? Because you know that righteousness is not doing right. A lot of places you'd go today, if you asked the Sunday school class, what's righteousness? People would raise their hand and say it's doing the right thing. Or they'd church it up and say it's acting like God. I've heard that one many, many times. I've used that one. They go, what's righteousness? It's acting like God would act. I go, boy, you're in trouble then, aren't we? And they would say, yes, we are. That's why we go out there and ask for forgiveness every Sunday. Because we can't act like God acts. You go, well, then what's the difference in you? And this is where I get off the rails. What's the difference in you and a Jew? We don't kill lambs, they do. Which they don't even kill lambs because they don't have a temple. Where's your temple? See where it goes? It goes there quickly, too. Where's the temple, church? It's in you. Don't you dare say this building. This building is a building. You stop having church here, it's just a building. The spiders would take it over. The Holy Ghost wouldn't come in and clean them out. You're the temple. He goes home with you. Righteousness. You answered the question correctly. Righteousness is right standing. It's not right doing. It's right standing. Whenever the Bible declares you righteous, what's it declaring you? In right standing with God. When it declares you righteous based upon your performance, what is it declaring you? You have performed in right ways, and God is pleased. That's the Sinaitic Mosaic covenant is full of that. Do good and I will bless you. Do bad and I'm coming after you. Right? When the Bible declares righteousness by faith, which by the way is Genesis, and then Paul picks the thought up in Romans and Galatians, righteousness by faith means right standing based upon what? Faith. Let's make it more plain. Righteousness by faith, right standing based upon right believing. Faith. Okay? I'm believing that He finished the work. God declares that to me for righteousness. When Jesus says, my judgment is righteous, what's Jesus saying? Don't say my judgment is right. Because that's a misunderstanding of righteousness. My judgment is a right standing judgment. I don't judge on anything but standing. Can we prove it? We can prove it and not even leave John. And you'll know the stories. Watch. Next verse. John chapter 7 verse 20. This is an awesome moment. What an encounter. Jesus is casting out devils. He's healing the sick. And the people are getting scared of Him. Now, I don't know what look was in his eye. I don't know how he was acting. But look at what they say to him. John 7:20, the people answer and said, you have a demon. Have you ever had anybody say you have a demon? I wouldn't admit it either. Yeah. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, the reason they ask that question, you can probably figure that out from the context, is that Jesus asked them, for which one of my miracles do you want to kill me? And they said, man, you're nuts. You got a demon. Who wants to kill you? Who's seeking to kill you? 21. Jesus answered and said, I did one work and you all marvel. 22. I love this exchange. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but it was from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is about to point out a contradiction. within their own performance of the law. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses is not broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He said, in other words, I healed a guy on the Sabbath. Why are you so mad at me? You would circumcise an 8-day-old baby on the Sabbath day so that he didn't have to wait till the 9th day. You got a little baby and he falls on his 8th day. It's the Sabbath. They wouldn't circumcise him on the 7th day because the law said 8 days. And they won't circumcise him on the 9th day because the law says 8 days. So Jesus says, why is it that you'll ignore the Sabbath and all of you will show up for a big ceremony and circumcise the baby on the 8th day just to preserve the rites of circumcision whenever, so you don't break Sabbath? Now, why are you mad at me, he said, when I go and do the same thing, take a guy who didn't see me yesterday on the 7th day and can't wait till the 9th day. So I come in on the 8th day, which happens to be the Sabbath, and I make him completely whole. He said, why are you so mad at me when I basically did the exact same thing that you try to do, which is preserve the fulfillment of what God would have me to do? What a great confrontation. Jesus is slick. Jesus is good. Now watch this. Next one. 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. Now I want you to stack up in your head Matthew 7 and 1 with John 7 and 24. Matthew 7 and 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. John 7, 24. Judge with righteous judgment. Matthew says don't do it. John says do it. Contradiction? No. Remember what Matthew actually said. Judge not lest you be judged. The same way. So then when John 7 comes along, Jesus says, let me show you the way to judge. Righteously. Let me ask you, what's righteousness? Right standing with God. When Jesus says judge righteously, how's he telling you to judge? According to standing with God. When you look at somebody to judge them, how should you judge them? What's the word Jesus used? Righteously. How do you righteously judge? Right standing. So what should you do when you judge someone? Judge their standing. How do I know? Because look at the first half of the verse. Don't judge according to what? Now, does that mean long hair, tattoos, clothes you don't like? Nose ring? No. Well, it could. But that's shallow. None of that. See, he wasn't talking about any of that stuff, was he? What's the context of this story? He says, I just healed a guy on the Sabbath day, and you're judging me for being a Sabbath breaker. Why would you judge me based upon what you saw me do and not judge me based upon my right standing with the Father? So then Jesus throws this statement out there and says, don't judge by what you see. Judge by what you know to be their right standing. Now, if the Church of America got this verse down in their spirit, it would change everything about our churches. This is maybe one of the most crucial verses the church could ever comprehend. Because what this verse says is, you never again have the right to do a lateral judgment based upon what you see, hear, what someone does. Your judgment must be righteous, or you don't really have the right to do it. But I'll warn you, if you go ahead and take the right, they're going to return it to you, shaken down, pressed together, and running over. And do you want to know why so many people are so angry at the church and attack us on every turn? Because they're meeting back to us exactly what we poured into them for generations. And the chickens are coming home to roost. What do I mean? They are meeting back to us judgment and condemnation. Because it's all we poured on them, but not from a place of righteousness. Paul picked this up. And in one of my favorite passages in the scriptures of 2 Corinthians 5, I am passionate about 2 Corinthians 5. It is just flooring. We can't preach it all. I did a whole week on it in Malaysia and we just barely got through it. And I just go on sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. Watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 14. The love of Christ compels us. See this? Remember those little Chinese finger torture? You stick your finger in both ends of it and pull, and what happens? Can't get your fingers out? And did you get so mad at it you cut it in half? I had somebody cut it. Go get some scissors and cut this. I can't get my fingers out. I did that. So I couldn't get my fingers out. Love of Christ, the reason I said this, compels is constrains or holds together. So I always have always thought about that Chinese finger torture every time I read this text. The love of Christ, it's a pretty bad illustration, isn't it? The love of Christ is your Chinese finger torture? The love of Christ holds it. Look at this. The love of Christ is what keeps us together. It's what unifies this house. It's what makes this ministry. It's what makes the church. It's what makes the church's place in the world. The love, not the holiness, not the righteousness, not the love of Christ. All that's encompassed in his love, by the way. The love of Christ compels us because we judge this way, that if one died for all, then all died. This is beautiful. What we do is we make a judgment. We make a judgment. According to this text, we make a judgment. You ready to make a judgment? Paul said, here's the judgment we make. Since Christ's love holds us all together, here's our judgment. We judge that when Jesus died, everybody's death was represented in Jesus' death. Let that soak in. You just had permission from the Apostle Paul to make a judgment. Paul said, based upon the fact that the love of Christ holds us all together, based upon the fact that the love of Christ is the reason Jesus came and died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, we make a judgment that when Jesus died, everybody died. That's a right-standing judgment. That would get Paul kicked out of the churches, a lot of churches. That's this kind of stuff gets you in a lot of trouble when you start saying that when Jesus died, everybody died. I didn't say it. Is it right? Is this in your Bible too?
Yes, yes.
I just want to make sure. That's New King James. Go home, check your translation. The love of Christ compels us. We judge that if one person died, then everybody died. Next verse. And he died for all. How many people did he die for? Okay, now you put that with the previous verse. We judge that if one man died, everybody died. And who did he die for? Everybody. So that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. They should no longer live for themselves. Some people do. We know this because at the end of this chapter, he says, please be reconciled to God. Why would he say that if everybody automatically was? They're reconciled to God, but they haven't woke up to it. That's why he told the first Corinthian letter, wake to your righteousness and sin not. And so he died for all that those who live should no longer live for himself, but for him who died for them and who rose again. This is the message of the church. 16. Now watch this. Here's your verse. Therefore, from now on, when you see a therefore, figure out what it's based upon the fact that when Jesus died, everybody died. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Time out. Do you see what Paul just said? Based upon the fact that his death was your death, we no longer have the right to judge anybody according to what we see. Because the problem with judging people according to what we see is it won't be a righteous judgment. It'll be an unrighteous judgment. It'll be based on their performance. It'll be based on what we think about their performance. But the reality is we believe that if one man died, everybody died, and they need to put their faith in Christ so that they can walk in it. So I don't know if they've put their faith in Christ to walk in it. So I dare not judge them because one man died on their behalf, and I don't judge anybody according to the flesh anymore. Now, you know what? A lot of people in the church could never amen this verse. There's no way we can amen that we don't judge according to the flesh. Because we spend half of our lives judging according to the flesh. We determine people's value based upon their performance. Let's go back to forgiveness. We determine whether we forgive them based upon their performance. Is that judging according to the flesh? Yes. Is that a righteous judgment? No. When you do it, what happens? It comes back to you. Are we following along? We in the Word?
Yes.
No, now we don't regard anybody according to the flesh. Even though we did know Christ according to the flesh, we don't know him this way anymore. This is amazing. He said, some of us saw him. We knew him. He was real. But we don't know him that way anymore. So we can't place our faith in what we see in the flesh because we don't even see him. So we just trust and we believe. Did I give you another one? Oh, yeah, I had to, because look at this. Therefore, and if there's a therefore. Oh, this one gets quoted all the time, but we don't know the previous verses. We don't judge anybody based on what they look like. Why? Because now if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will be a new creation, or he could be a new creation if he's in Christ. See, not everybody's in Christ, but if he's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. Here's what we've done with this verse. We've took it and we've said, I don't think everything in his life's become new, therefore he's not in Christ. We work the verse backwards. We do. We go, everything doesn't look like it's new, he must not be in Christ. And we ignore the 16th verse, which said, don't ever do that. Don't ever determine a man's place in Christ based upon what you see. His place in Christ is based upon his faith in Christ. Why? That's a righteous judgment. What's righteousness? Right standing with God. It's not doing the right thing. Will right standing with God lead you to do the right thing? I think so. I don't know how it can't. You can't jump in a swimming pool and not get wet. You can't meet Christ, become a new creation, and continue for the rest of your life to live like an old one. Not when you wake up to the fact that you're a new creation. But we don't judge according to the flesh. We have something better than that. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Okay, go back to our next one, which I think takes us back into John. Yes. All right. I want you. This is it. We're bringing it home. John 8:15. Do you know what happens in John 8:1-12? Just in case you don't go back there and sit and read it all. I'll just tell you the story. And you know the story. You just might have forgot that it was John 8. Jesus is sitting in the temple. They just kicked him out in John 7. They almost stoned him to death. They get mad at him because he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, that's sacrilege. And they run him out. So he gets to the bottom of the stairs. Difference. I don't want to get too deep into all that stuff. Okay. They bring a woman caught in the act of adultery. They throw her at the feet of Jesus. You know the story. And Jesus says, "He without sin among you, cast the first stone." They got big rocks, and they're going to follow Moses' law, which says if you catch them in the act of adultery, you kill them. How you do it? You stone them to death. And they're going to throw it at her. Jesus says, if you haven't sinned, you get to throw the first rock. And of course, that's it. That's they were judging her on her performance. So Jesus lets them judge themselves on their performance. Why? Because if that's the way you judge, it gets brought back to you. Pressed down, shaken together. You want to know what pressed down, shaken together looks like? Hey, if you haven't sinned, throw the first rock. I'm going to embarrass you in public. That's what Jesus does. You embarrass her in public. That's what you ask for. You're going to get embarrassed in public. Throw the first rock. If you haven't sinned, we're all watching. And so they drop the stones, and Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none who accuse me." Notice Jesus removes the accusation. And then he says, "Well, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Then he turns to the assembled crowd, what's left of it, and he says, "I'm the light of the world." It's a powerful moment where Jesus is saying, notice that darkness just walked in, but I'm the light of the world. Now, I don't think the darkness that just walked in was the woman caught in the act of adultery. I think the darkness that just walked in was the people carrying the rocks. Jesus' light did not come to shed light on people that commit adultery. Jesus' light came to shed light on the darkness of man judging man. Jesus will die for the adulterer. But men keep judging men in spite of the cross. And so Jesus is the light of the world. And then he gets to the 15th verse and he says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Why does he say you judge according to the flesh? Because what just happened? They just brought a woman in, threw her at his feet, caught in the act of adultery, wanted to kill her with rocks. And Jesus says, you would have judged her according to the flesh. I don't judge her based according to the flesh. I don't judge anybody according to the flesh. 16. "Yet if I do judge," oh, this is interesting, "if I were to judge, my judgment is true." Remember what he said earlier? I judge a righteous judgment. "My judgment is true because I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." So if I'm going to judge, I'm going to judge based on right standing. What a moment. Next screen. Let's close with Paul. I love Romans. But if you've ever read Romans and you started at the top, the first chapter is dark. The first chapter is harsh. Paul is telling us what has happened to the world. Basically, it's going to hell in a handbasket. He gets to the end of the first chapter with all this pathos, and he opens the second chapter and he says, "But don't feel so good about yourselves." For those of you, he's talking straight to Jews. He says, "Jewish people, don't feel so good about yourselves. You feel like you're better because you haven't done these things. I say to you, you've performed them in your heart for years. But it's the goodness of God that's going to lead you to change your mind about God." And then he goes on into the third chapter. And when he gets to the 21st verse, the whole book of Romans turns on a dime when Paul says this. But now, please underline the words "but now" in your Bible. If you want to know where Romans turns into a new covenant book, it's Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The righteousness of God apart from the law. What is righteousness? The right standing of God apart from the law. How can you have right standing with God apart from the law? This is Paul's introduction of Jesus and righteousness by faith. 22. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. There's no difference in Jew. There's no difference in Gentile. There's no difference because why? Because 23, one of our favorite verses on the Romans road. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference on who they are because everybody is messed up. Now, as I told you last week, we love to quote this and then act like there's a period at the end of it and stop and just say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and not say the next verse. But the next verse tells us something spectacular. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody has already been paid for through Jesus Christ. Are they all living in it? No. Why not? Because they haven't placed their faith in Jesus for their right standing. Righteousness by faith is the message of Paul, who says you're made in right standing with God based upon your performance. Jesus said, don't ever judge somebody based upon what you see. Judge them based upon their standing. Judge them based upon their faith. This is why life gets easier when you walk in grace, because you don't run around all day trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong. Jesus is right. Amen. And those who've placed their faith in Jesus are in His rightness. Not those who had a great week. Some people slopped hogs, but they're daddy's kid. Some people sit outside the party and complain, but they're daddy's kid. And they're all daddy's kid. But is that the way God wants them living? No. He wants them at the feast table with shoes on and a robe and a ring and eating a fatted calf. That's His ultimate design for all of us. But we don't all live there all the time. But I don't judge you based upon whether you slopped hogs or stood outside the party. I want to know who your father is. Amen. Where's your belief lie? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Through what? Faith. To demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Previously committed means God came and took care of everything that was under the old covenant, which is the definition of sin. Where there is no law, there is... I got to say this. I'm going to quit. I feel compelled of the Spirit, green light, to say this statement and close. This is pretty deep. Listen up. What Jesus came to die for were sins committed under the law. Why? Because the Bible says where there is no law, there is no transgression. So what Jesus did is He set you free from the law of performance, so that any time from then on you ever go back and commit a sin under the law, you are set free from that. Jesus' death at Calvary covered that, so that all of the sins committed under law are forgiven. Even sins you commit in the future in which they are sins under the law are forgiven. However, there is no mention here that Jesus paid for your sin of unbelief. In fact, the New Testament is replete with the authors basically pleading with their audience, believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. All that any pastor can really ask is not that you go live right, because they're going to have their definition of right, and it ain't always going to line up with yours. This is why we get in a lot of trouble in the church. And we really just bounce around trying to find the pastor that thinks what we're doing is okay. That's what happens to a lot of people. We just end up bouncing around where we can find a bunch of people that think what we do is fine. And that's why we got a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different ways of doing it. I'm not here to tell you what I believe is right or what I believe is wrong. I'm here to tell you that I believe Jesus paid for all of our rights and our wrongs, so that we're never defined by our rights and our wrongs again, and we're never judged according to the flesh. So that now your faith is in Jesus Christ's finished work, and that God declares you right in the eyes of God based upon your faith in Jesus. Set people free. Some of you need to forgive because you're... The Greek word that Jesus used in... And thank you, Father, for bringing this back. The Greek word that Jesus used in Luke 7:37, when He said, judge not lest you be judged, condemn not lest you be condemned, forgive so that you be forgiven. The Greek word He used was not the Greek word used throughout the New Testament for forgive. It was actually the Greek word used for set free. The translators translated it forgive, great, but... You know what Jesus was saying? Set them free, and you are set free. Amen. So what would happen if you didn't set them free? they're going to measure back to you a measure of not being set free. Father, I feel like there's some harboring in this house of unforgiveness in a lot of hearts. And we're even, as we pray this, some people are even trying to hold on to it and say, I can't get rid of it because they hurt me so bad or they did me so wrong. Father, I'm asking for the kind of dealing with that sons get from their dad, where the son gets told what the family is all about. And that's what you're doing right now. You're saying, my family is about setting people free so that they can be free. That you don't remain in the bondage of unforgiveness anymore because you refuse to judge people according to grace. You're judging people according to their performance. And because you're judging people according to their performance, you're not setting them free because they haven't performed. God, help us. Help us, Father, that we would lay down this trap of the enemy, which keeps us from walking in pure grace because we are judging people based upon how they act or how they treat us. And God, another step, and you have taught me a lot on this, but there is so much more for me to learn, and it seems like I learn a little more of this every day. I can't judge people based upon the flesh. It makes me miserable. I can't do it, and it took me years to figure out why it was making me so miserable. Thank you for being patient with me, Father. It makes me so miserable because when I judge people according to the flesh, it comes back to me. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And God, I hate it. And I don't believe there's one of your children that like it. So Father, teach us to be released today from judgments according to the flesh. But we're not released from judging. We are supposed to judge righteously. To determine whether or not people have understood their right standing. So, Father, we do have something we can do every day. And that's to release people into their right standing, to show them that it's been paid for. And they just have to believe. Thank you for that. Help us with it. Help us where we need so much help. Pour it into our hearts. Right now, just let the Holy Spirit do His work. Right now, all over this house. Just let the Holy Spirit sway hearts like a great physician. Let Him heal right now in Jesus' name. Release them. I speak this word into you prophetically. There are going to be some this week that unforgivenesses are going to surface in your life. It's the Holy Spirit saying, release them so you can be released in that area. You are walking in bondage to that area, and you don't have to be. You don't have to be. You could be free. Set them free. That's what Jesus said. Set them free so that you are free. This is why Jesus said, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Thank you, Jesus. We receive this according to your grace. And everybody said, amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Would you stand with me today? I hope that you've been blessed today. And I want to say, if you listen, I believe that we're walking into our faith. Somebody may have came here today and said, man, I've never heard anything like this in my life. I'd like to know more. Walk towards that in your heart in faith. Just walk towards the love of Jesus. His love for you is inexhaustible. He will not wait till next Sunday to talk to you. Okay? He will talk to you. He's always there. You say, Pastor, I've never prayed in my life. Am I supposed to do something? Just talk to Him. He'll go to your car with you. I promise you, He's going to be anywhere you're at. Anywhere you're at. You say, Father, I'm here. He's there. All right? He loves you. He's hunting you down, man. He is hunting you down. He is chasing you. We've been erroneously taught that we chase God. No, God's in the chasing us business. God ain't lost. We are.
That's right. Amen.
He's been chasing you your whole life. Give in. Give in. Say, Father, I want what you have for me. Has it been good today?
Amen.
Man, I've been good. So glad to see you today. I hope the message has blessed your heart. Hey, what we like to do at Midland is we like to receive favor of God, and we don't like to pay God for it.
That's right.
Because the word, he's insulted if you try to pay him for favor. It's not favor, it's a wage. That's what Paul said. Works, it is no grace. Grace, it is no works. So we want to take grace. The Bible says in Romans 5:17, for those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. That sounds like a lot of grace to me. For abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through one Christ Jesus. You ready to reign in life?
Yes.
Let's receive by faith. Father, turn your face upon Midland Church and grant us grace. May your countenance be upon us today and give us peace. I am praying grace in every area of our lives. Grace and peace, Father, in our hearts, in our homes, in our marriages. God, thank you, Jesus. Never again let us look at somebody and say, I don't even think they're saved. For us to say that, Father, we are judging them on their performance instead of their faith. And we deserve to be rebuked. Teach us to avoid that brother. Us mark him, and that is from God. Take that. Drop that in your spirit. I know we're in the grace favor prayer, but I wouldn't have rested this week if I didn't let that go while we're still standing here. That we never look at another person and say, I don't even think they're saved. What gives us the right to judge an unrighteous judgment? Amen. When you know their heart. Father, thank you for that. Man, I feel that release right now in Jesus' name. That is it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that. That is mighty grace. Pour that into our lives. Hallelujah. We are blessed, we are favored, we are loved, we are joint heirs. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Give God praise. We love you. God bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.